1 Samuel 13. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited for 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. But then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with him stayed at Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah, the land of Sheol. Another company towards Beth Horon. And another company turns towards the border that looked down on the valley of Zeboim, towards the wilderness. Now there were no blacksmiths to be found throughout all of the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out onto the pass of Michmash. Well, we managed to, a week or two ago, see the latest Marvel blockbuster, Black Panther. If you've not heard of Black Panther, it's nothing to do with Pink Panther. But Black Panther is like a number of the Marvel films. If you go through them, I've noticed that they all the best films, all the best storylines copy something from the Bible. So all the Marvel films, or nearly all of them, have a death and resurrection theme. I don't think that's much of a spoiler. But the idea as well in all of the films is you have someone with a superpower plus good character wins. And normally it's America saves the day. This one is fictitious African state wins the day. And the idea behind it is in the history of this fictitious state of Wakanda, one tribal leader brings peace by rising above the others. He is wiser and stronger, and he is the Black Panther. And those powers get passed down through the kingdom. And even when the powers removed from him, part of how he has to prove himself as the Black Panther is he is the best fighter. So superheroes in these films normally have a positive role model. Some of them less so nowadays, and maybe a slightly darker thing. Or often it's that they change. That seems to be a big thing in Marvel now, is that you the characters, they start arrogant and they're humbled, and that makes them a better superhero. But even these good role models, they are from, to use a biblical sort of phrase, from the world's wisdom. They have more brains, more muscle, more technology, and that's what wins. When we come to the Bible and we look at how God wins, is it's rarely like that. It's often in weakness and what seems to be foolish. And so not everything that we hear from the world is going to be wrong, but God calls us at times to follow that pattern, which means not just that we'll be countercultural, we often talk about that in church, and you often hear churches talk about that, but counterintuitive. So sometimes following the Bible means doing something that looks or feels silly is in fact wise, and doing what feels weak is in fact strong. Sometimes what looks like losing is in fact winning, and the opposite of all those things. And that means what we'll find from time to time as we look at the Bible is warnings against us committing understandable sins. I think when we looked at Judges, I mentioned a couple of times the sin of being normal. This is the understandable sins. Sins that need to be pointed out because our first reaction to them is, but that's understandable and easily excused. So the Bible gives us examples of obvious sin, things that are obviously wrong, or things are obviously ignoring God's word. Not that we're immune to that. We need to have that pointed out. It gives examples of subtle sin. We've seen that already in 1 Samuel, where the motives are the issue. That maybe the thing isn't wrong, but the motive behind it is wrong. And then there are these understandable sins that lead us to sympathy. And our first reaction, for us and for the first readers, I think, would have been, well, what's wrong with that? And what are we meant to do then? And we get sucked in, and then, oh yeah, I see what the problem is. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. And at times we look at what's going on around us, and we think, well, my eyes are saying that the God-fearers are fools. The ones who are doing things God's way are fools, and they look foolish. And the atheists seem quite sensible. In fact, by and large, most atheists you meet are quite clever. What does it mean, the fool says in his heart there's no God? But notice it doesn't say the fool says in his mind there's no God, but in his heart says there's no God. It's when our emotions and our affections don't follow what we say through our mouth or what we think in our head. We have a kind of practical atheism. And that's what we're going to be seeing here in 1 Samuel. They want a king. Great. God's made provision for that in his law. But a king like the other nations are maybe not so good. That's one of the subtle sins. It's about motivation. And they get Saul. They get a king like the other nations. Now, a bit of a spoiler. I think there's enough to look at in chapter 13, so we're going to look at chapter 13. But it really goes together with chapter 14 and beyond. And so it's going to leave us, chapter 13 is meant to leave us feeling a bit helpless. And it answers, and it sets up for us chapter 14 and 15 and 16. And it answers the question that no, Saul is not what Israel needed. But it does show us a way to hope. In some ways, it kind of hints at where the hope's going to come. You have to wait for the hope. But we will mention hope, so otherwise I'll leave you all here depressed. But chapter 13, the first sort of, if you divide the passage into thirds, the first third is a confrontation is set up, and it looks pretty bleak. And then you have Saul's sin, his understandable sin, his mistake. And then you have this hopeless situation where the bad situation then becomes worse and very bleak. And that's where we're left. So we're going to look at the start and the end first, Because what we first thing I want us to do is feel the despair in the passage. And then we're going to look at Saul's understandable sin and look at why is it a sin. And without trying to steal chapter 14's thunder, look at some of the implied hope. So just two headings we're going to think about now is Israel's situation under helpless and foolish. Their situation is both helpless and foolish. So helpless in verses 2 to 7 and verses 16 to 23. So in verses 2 to 7 sets up the confrontation between Israel and the Philistines, and it looks challenging. To put it mildly, it looks challenging. In verses 16 to 23, after Saul's sin, it is absolutely helpless. So verses 2 to 7 is the confrontation. Now we've seen already, as we go through this, there are reminders of other bits that have happened in the Bible. Bits from Genesis and so on, but especially Gideon and Samson. We keep on seeing things that remind us of Gideon and Samson, but without the fight of Gideon and Samson, and without the victory of Gideon and Samson. So Saul is from Gideon's hometown, and Gideon starts off his ministry by chopping down the idols in his hometown. He does it at night so nobody sees, but he has a good start. There's a load of idols in my town, I'll chop them down. Saul has a garrison of Philistines in his hometown. Is he going to do anything? No. We've been reminded of how Saul is like Samson. They are naturally big, strong people. Plus, sometimes the spirit comes on them in power. In fact, uses that phrase, like Samson, the spirit rushes on him. And so with Samson, the spirit rushes on Samson and he picks up whatever comes to hand and kills hundreds or thousands of Philistines. Saul does nothing when the spirit rushes on him. So it reminds us of them, but then ends in disappointment. And here, you've got another reminder, verse 2. He assembles the troops, but he sends a load of them home. Do you remember that with Gideon? He gets a load of troops, he blows a horn, like Saul does here. He assembles the troops, but then he starts sending them back in waves to show that it's God's power, not Gideon's ability to amass an army. It shows God's strength. So that happens here, although with larger numbers. And then verse 3, we're introduced to Jonathan. It's only at the end of the chapter we find out that Jonathan is Saul's son. And he attacks the Philistines. Something that this should have happened ages ago. But now Jonathan goes and attacks the Philistines. Now, I'm not an expert in the Hebrew, so books that I read raise issues that I've got no ability to make a proper judgment on. But it's either the garrison or the governor. So it's either he attacks the garrison and kills lots of people, or he's assassinated the governor. Either way, this is a sort of act of faith, but also causes trouble. So Jonathan did what Saul didn't, and Saul should have done. The spin doctors of the day have got going, and all the credit goes to Saul. Oh, we've seen lots of spin doctoring going on this week, I guess. So all the credit goes to Saul. Saul has done this. And to use a technical phrase, it all kicks off. So it's just like the book of Judges, especially Samson. There are these things that set up a confrontation in order for God to use to defeat his enemies. And we've seen already, haven't we, how 1 Samuel overlaps with the end of the book of Judges. So Saul rallies together Israel, but also the Philistines are reacting. Now, what we've seen already, we get little bits of information keep on being introduced to us as we go. So we get sort of surprises about how bad the situation is. So we've been surprised a few chapters ago to see how far inland the Philistines are. So the Philistines arrived after Israel into the land, and they come from, we think, Crete, from the sea. And they're inflicting oppression on Israel. Now, back in Genesis, we see that the Philistines and the Egyptians are related. The Philistia, it is a descendant of Egypt. And so they're related, and there's lots of reminders of their time in Egypt in the text. So they're oppressed, but they're oppressed now in their own land. So it feels like they're in Egypt, but they're in the promised land. And now in this chapter, things are starting to come to a head. It says that because of what Jonathan's done, though they think it's Saul, Israel are now a stench to them. So the situation looks bad. Now we're used to that, but it will get worse as the chapter goes on. So in verse 2, Israel have 3,000 men. That's 2,000 with Saul and 1,000 with Jonathan. Now compare that to verse 6 when we get to the Philistines. Verse 5. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. Do you see the reversal that's happening there? So Israel came into the land through the Jordan. A bit later on, verse 7, it talks about the Hebrews go back out of the land through the Jordan. So they came in through the Jordan, they go out now through the Jordan. And it says the Hebrews, it said a couple of times, not the Israelites. It sounds like the Exodus. In fact, this is becoming an un-Exodus. It's becoming an un-conquest. And notice the summary of the Philistine numbers, like the sand on the seashore. Do you remember that? That's the promise to Abraham that they will have a land and descendants like the sand on the seashore. So Israel's meant to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore in the promised land. Instead, they are leaving through the Jordan, and the Philistines are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. It's all going the wrong way round. Also notice in the next verses that they are hiding. And it says where they're hiding, in cisterns, caves, holes and graves or tombs. They're in the ground. In fact, some are in tombs, as if they are dead. Israel is as if dead, and they need a resurrection. And the question here is, what will the king do about it? Can he save them? And remember, that's why they wanted a king. We want a king to fight all our battles for us and to save us. And that's what verse 8 to 15 is about, is what is the king going to do about it? And we'll come back to that in a moment. But what we see is that after that incident with the king, it gets worse. So verse 16 to 23 is the aftermath of what the king does, which we'll think about in a moment. And it carries that note of despair down. So matters get worse. In fact, we're now introduced to more information as well, which shows that actually the situation was more bleak than we thought to start with. So second half of verse 15 to verse 18, things are getting worse. Those 3,000, do you remember the 3,000? Massively outnumbered by the Philistines. Well, now they are down to 600. So it started quite bad. Now it's whittled right down to 600 because people have left in fear and they've deserted. Now, there's a bit of debate about these locations, but it seems that Saul and Jonathan can see the Philistines and can see the raids going off in different directions. So it's interesting that the Philistines here, there's another reminder of Gideon, but the wrong way around again, that the Philistines are using Gideon's tactics of dividing into three companies, and they split the troops into these three different directions to raid the Israelites. So things are bad, and now things are getting worse. They're getting far worse. But now we get some new information. This presumably is an old problem that's been with them for a while, but we only now find out about it in verses 19 to 23. Israel has no weapons either. That's pretty bad, isn't it? The entire army, or what's left of them, have two swords between them, Saul's and Jonathan's. And the reason for that is we now find that the Philistines' grip has been so strong that they've not been allowed to own weapons or even have blacksmiths. And so the Israelites have to go to the Philistine blacksmiths for sharpening their farming tools. So this is an economic issue. So it's a form of economic oppression that the Philistines are inflicting on the Israelites as well. So the contrast is the Philistines, in large numbers, tens of times more of them than there are Israelites, and they have chariots and horses. They've got technology. This is the sort of tanks and Apache attack helicopters of their day. So do you start to feel the helplessness and the hopelessness of the situation? They were massively outnumbered. Now they're massively hugely outnumbered. And they're out-teched as well. They've got more technology for them. They've got proper weapons and chariots and horses. And so in fear, soldiers have gone into hiding, and who can blame them? It looks like the blessing is reversing. They've gone from life to death. They're leaving the land. And it's the Philistines who are like the sand on the seashore. Now remember the first readers in exile, and they're thinking, why are we here? What hope have we got? They similarly feel outnumbered and outplayed. They are living under a superpower. And there are reasons for why they're there that we're about to get into. But what we've said as well is we've seen parallels between the first readers and us, because the New Testament says that we are in exile. We are exiled from our promised land, which is the new creation, which is our home and our hope. So we're not that distant to the first readers. Now, for someone in the persecuted church, somewhere in the world, that looking at this, they're going to see some resonances. And it's saying, well, tune in to chapter 14, and 15 and 16, which is going to give you a bit of hope. That this is you, persecuted church. You are outnumbered and outgunned. Well, it seems so obvious for us, but we are outnumbered very heavily. And because of that, we have a dwindling influence in our society that's moving away from church. We can't compete. It's been pointed out by lots of people that often our culture is so entertainment orientated, and you've got to be quite motivated to come to church. Can we catch up on entertainment? Well, no, we can't. We can't out-entertainment people, can we? Can't out-entertain them. We feel under-resourced. And it's interesting that churches always compare themselves up the way. So there are churches much smaller and weaker than us, look to us and think we're very well-resourced. We ourselves would look to bigger churches. Bigger churches look to even bigger churches, and the biggest churches feel under-resourced. You speak to any church leader, they feel under-resourced. And now what's happening in our culture, what we find as Christians, is that there are ways of getting the message out blocked. So things would be quite straightforward before, and now not so straightforward and complicated and political. And to top it all, Christians are deserting. And that's understandable in the persecuted church, but it happens here, doesn't it? It happens in England, that people are deserting or giving up or compromising. So the situation looks hopeless, doesn't it? It's harder to get the message out than it used to be. It was never easy. When you do, people are hardened to the message. It feels like we have very few resources, and Christians are giving up. So are you feeling the weight of Saul's despair and Israel's despair, and perhaps the weight of our despair and of the first reader's despair? And that's the point of chapter 13, is feel the despair. But of course, we've been there many times in the Bible, haven't we? Which gives us our first hint that now's not the time to give up. Not yet. And also, it's part of what chapter 13 is telling you, is that you are fearing the wrong things. So we look at these things and we despair and we fear. And what we're about to see in a minute is that is understandable, but you're fearing the wrong thing. So the middle chunk, verses 16 to 23, that was the helplessness. 16 to 23 is the foolishness, Saul's foolishness. Actually, I don't mean that. I mean 8 to 15 is what I mean. So 8 to 15 is Saul's foolishness. So the fear is understandable. We get it, don't we? Why we'd be afraid in their situation? The fear is understandable, but it's misplaced. The fear is understandable, but it's foolish. Now, you might think, hang on a minute. If we had 600, if we were fighting a battle, we had 600 fighting men with farming equipment versus thousands, tens of thousands, with high-tech weapons, fear is the obvious response. It is the wise response, surely. Put yourself in Saul's shoes for a moment. You've got sympathy with him, haven't you? I've got sympathy with him. So we saw the odds in verses 2 to 7, and we're told to wait in verse 7 for Saul in verse 8. And you can imagine each hour, each day, the fear in Saul and others rising. They know the Philistines are massing. And notice in verse 8, over that week, the deserting starts. So every day, he looks out on his 3,000 men, and they're not 3,000 men. There's 3,500, and then 2,500, then 2,000, and down to his 600. The king is just watching his army vanish. You can imagine every few hours just sending someone out. Have you seen Samuel yet? What would you be thinking? Where's Samuel got to? I mean, he's very old. Has he died? Has he just become a bit dottery and he's forgotten where he's meant to be? Has he been captured by the Philistines because they're all over the place? Has he had an accident on the way? What would you do? So Saul sends for the animals and he does the sacrifice himself. After all, he says he wants God with him. Now look at verses 10 to 12. Verse 10, literally as soon as he does it, Samuel turns up. And Saul goes out to greet him. You can imagine him being relatively okay about this. And he goes out and it's sort of, there you are, now we've started already without you. Samuel says to him, what have you done? What have you done? Sounds a bit like God to Adam in Eden, doesn't it? Adam, what have you done? This is the fall of Saul. And then verse 13, he says, you've acted foolishly. Which is a reminder of reminded of in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart. Now we think, understandably though, but most foolish behaviour, foolish from a biblical perspective, most foolish behaviour is understandable behaviour. Saul has his excuses in verse 11 and 12, a bit like Adam. So if you remember in the garden, when God says, what have you done? What does Adam say? It was the woman. She did it. And you gave me her. Didn't ask for a wife. You gave me her. She did it. The woman, it was the serpent. In the wilderness, Aaron says, it was the people made me do it. And how did it happen? We put gold in a fire and an idol came out. Nothing to do with me. Saul does it here. The people were scattering. You, Samuel, were late. The Philistines had mustered. And so I forced myself to do it. It's everyone's fault but mine. And the judgment has a slight Genesis 3 ring about it as well. We'll see in a second. But the first part of the judgment in verse 13 is the end of Saul's line. It's not yet the end of Saul. That will come later. But despite this promising young man we've heard about, Jonathan, and all what he's been showing, he's not going to be king. But the second part of the judgment, the Genesis 3 type part of judgment in verse 15, is Samuel leaves. The section ends with Saul and Samuel. Do you notice they go their own ways? One goes off one way, one goes off the other. In different directions. That Saul is now cut off from the prophetic word. He's now cut off from God's word. Some of the books, when you are preparing sermons and reading some books about what's going on here, some of them think that Samuel is being over the top. Because what is Saul doing wrong here? Now, there are hints earlier that he may go wrong. That all makes sense now. We get this bit. For a start, like the nations. He's a king like the nations. He's very big. He's head and shoulders above everyone else. He has some leadership skills. Great, that's what you want in a king. And at times, the spirit rushes on him with great power. He does sound like a Marvel superhero. This is Black Panther, isn't it? He sounds good. But when you judge from that phrase, other like the nations perspective, we're directed to think, well, we like the nations, but we're being directed to think this is not good, or at the very least, this is not enough. Also, we keep seeing him dithering and being passive. And more about that next week, I guess. It seems that the last few chapters are covering a year or two. So it's interesting, the first edition of the ESV actually has a couple of dot, dot, dots with the timeline in it. And the NIV and most other versions has completely different times to this because some people think that a bit of the Hebrew is missing. And so people do the sums to work out how many years it is. But probably the ESV, this version of the ESV that we have, and the King James has got it right, 1 year. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, this story. So it's the 1 year from when he's appointed by Samuel, and then 2 years since his enthronement. So it's saying one and then two is the kind of timeline. Seems to be what's going on. So this, the last few chapters we're now told, is a 2 year period since he first meets Samuel. So that means that everything we're reading about here should have happened already. Should have happened at least a year ago, maybe 2 years ago. He's dithered. Something explicit in the passage is Samuel reminds him when he rebukes him that he's been commanded back in chapter 10, so this is probably a year ago or more, wait for me. Gather the people at Gilgal, we'll take on the Philistines, but wait for me to give you the Lord's instructions. And even gives him a time span. Wait for 7 days. Now, Samuel cuts it fine. And so there's fear, and that fear is understandable, but wait, he says. Why wait? Because Samuel has to come with the word of the Lord for the command about the battle. So when we get battles in the Old Testament, sometimes the leader, whoever it is taking them into battle, devises a plan. I suppose it encourages us sometimes to think creatively, to plan, and so on. But sometimes, especially when they're massively outnumbered, they're told that God has to reveal to them a plan, and they're to follow that plan. And those plans are always counterintuitive. Often you look quite daft if you think of the Battle of Jericho, and they walk around and they blow trumpets, and you think, this is not what you would learn at Sandhurst or something, is it? This is not looking like a good military strategy, but it's God's strategy, and it's counterintuitive, and the point is to make it clear that it's God's victory, not the leader's victory. So Saul is meant to wait and listen for God's word. So here, Saul is outnumbered and increasingly outnumbered as the men start retreating and deserting. He needs God's word. And what does he think? He thinks, I can't wait. I'll ask God for help. I'll do a sacrifice. Now, interestingly, he only gets the first part done. I suppose perhaps that's just because that's when Samuel comes. So he does the first part, the burnt offering, but he doesn't do the fellowship meal part. There's two parts to the offering. He doesn't do the second part of fellowship. And importantly, he does not wait for the word to come through Samuel. He can do it without God's word, because it's obvious what you've got to do, isn't it? It's obvious. Pick up a sword, or if you've got one, for the rest of you, an axe or a plough, and attack a Philistine and see how we do. He can do it without God's word. So God's mouthpiece is ignored, so God's mouthpiece is then withdrawn. That's the punishment. That's God's punishment for not listening, is God stops speaking. And we're back to that situation the book started with a famine of the word. He wants God to work for him, but he doesn't want fellowship with him. He wants God to work for him, but he doesn't want to listen to him. But it's all understandable, isn't it? It's understandable because the Philistines are at the door. It's understandable as well because he's a king. Kings suffer with pride. The more authority you have, the more pride you have. Great story I'd heard about this week is King James VI. So back in the mid-1600s, early 1600s. King James VI of Scotland, listening to the preacher Robert Bruce preach. And apparently King James VI was quite arrogant, and he was, as all kings in Europe did, he went to church every Sunday, and he would hear the great Presbyterian preacher Robert Bruce preach, but he would natter all the way through the sermon. And each time the king spoke, Robert the Bruce stopped. So not Robert the Bruce, there was another one. Scott. Robert Bruce stopped and waited for the king to be quiet, and then he carried on preaching, and the king would start nattering to his friends, and the preacher would stop, wait for him to be quiet. And in the end, Robert Bruce said to King James VI, who had the power to chop his head off and such like, just said, "When the Lion of Judah roars, you listen. Know your place, King James VI." And also his understanding of what his own role of preacher was. It's not his words. It's the Lion of Judah. Andrew Melville, another Scottish preacher, also told off James VI of saying, talking about his interference with the church. He said to him that you have sovereignty over the Scots, but remember whose servant you are. Listen when the lion roars. But put yourself back in Saul's shoes again. The Philistines are at the door. Who wants to wait for a Bible reading and a sermon? Can you imagine that if you're massively outnumbered, a high-tech army is approaching to you and going, right, first thing, open your Bibles and someone's going to give a sermon. What? Get on with the battle. And I think I can sympathise. Well, the first thing I do on a Monday is I write a list of everything I need to do that week and prioritise it. And I feel, as soon as I've written, it's a very useful way of doing things, but I feel, as soon as I've done it, the need to start crossing off my list. And the thought of reading a bit of the Bible not related to something I'm teaching or preaching on in that week, that's not going to get my list done quicker, is it? Actually, it turns out it does. But that's not how we want to just get on with it. There's a book I've got called Too Busy Not to Pray. I like the title. We think we're too busy to do these things. Saul's is an understandable sin. And we, like the first readers, get sucked in by that. And we sympathise. Well, what's he meant to do? That's what I'd do. And then we reflect for a moment what's going on and go, oh, I see the problem. And sometimes it's easy to follow God's word. Sometimes it's easy to come to church and read the Bible and hear a sermon. And sometimes it's hard. And we're called to follow when it looks hard. We thought about this morning, God's the authority of Christ is sometimes an awkward authority. Sometimes we're here and we want to be there. And between us, between here and there, where we want to get to, is something that seems impossible to cross unless we tell a little white lie or do something that God's word tells us we shouldn't really do. But it's understandable because we'll get from here to there, and that's good, isn't it? It's a good outcome, so no one will mind if we do that little thing. No one will know about it. Sometimes coming to God in prayer or coming to gather with the church seems like a luxury that we don't have time for. Someone said that to me once in a previous church. When I said, well, come on to church and find out some more. And they went, I've got a life. That's really, you know, endearing you to me. There's times when we can trust God and it's easy. And there's times when it's a bit more demanding. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Saul's actions actually look wise, but they are foolish. In his mind, in his heart, he's acting like there is no God. He's acting by what he can see, not by what is being commanded by the word of God. And he can justify it because it's all understandable, isn't it? It's understandable. And there's a number of times I've seen Christians called out. None of us like being called out by a Christian friend, but I've seen it where they say something like, that was a lie, what you've just said, isn't it? Or, you should forgive. You know that, don't you? Or, when you think about it, what you did then was stealing from your boss or from Microsoft or from Coldplay. And the reply justifies the sin. Yes, but they have lots of money. Or, but how else will I get that thing done? For God, of course, because God needed my help all along. But they were mean to me. Oh, well, that's okay then. Carry on sinning. People even find biblical justifications that the midwives and Rahab lied when talking about protecting innocent life, which is not a typical situation and not the function of the story. But people can find justifications for things. And often they're the very same people who can be very critical of others. Are you a fool in your heart? I sympathise with Saul a great deal here. Often it feels like having to wait for God's side of the equation is painful. The time lapse is painful for God to do what he's meant to be doing. But we're to wait. Wait for God's timing. Not rush into action without hearing his word. Now, we don't have a prophet like Samuel. Today, we have God's word in the Bible. And our actions are to be weighed by it. We need to be fed from it. And we need to obey what God says to us through it, even if it is understandable why we wouldn't. It doesn't count for much to obey when it's easy. It's not enough to sound like a very reformed Christian in your mind and be a fool in your heart. So you see what's happening here. Saul is fearing the wrong thing. It's understandable, but it's foolish. He fears the wrong thing. They have low numbers and low technology versus the Philistines with large numbers, very large numbers, and high technology, and they fear them. The message is of chapter 13, don't fear the Philistines, fear the Lord. Don't fear the Philistines, fear the Lord. We fear our circumstances, and each circumstance, each new circumstance, we feel is more hopeless than the last one. So God can't deliver us this time. Fear God, not the circumstance. You don't need resources or numbers. You don't need to fear anything that we tend to fear. Fear him. The chapter's absolutely hopeless. But also, it's a part of a larger section that takes us to hope. And we'll think more about the hope as we go. The key, and so you need to keep coming back for more. But I'll give you a bit of a hint of hope. There are echoes in this chapter of past hopeless situations where God delivers them. And that's why there's always a remnant that don't desert, even though they're not sure what or where the rescue is. And actually, part of the curse is part of the hope. When Samuel says, your kingdom will be ripped from you and given to another who God has chosen after his own heart. And I think you know where that is with David, who takes us forward towards the Lord Jesus. And the hope is of a king who is unlike Saul, who acts wisely, not foolishly, even when it looks and feels foolish and weak. And that's what we've been looking at in the mornings in that chunk of Matthew that takes us through the road in Jerusalem towards the cross and the resurrection. And we'll look at that all the way up to Easter. Jesus' kingship is different. It's not by might and outsmarting, but he entrusts himself to his Father, not using conventional strength and wisdom, but riding on a donkey towards a cross and victory through death. Who, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, offers his obedience as ours, a model and a means to God. He says he learned obedience through what he suffered, is the way he put it. Perfectly did God's word, even when it cost him. And he did so not just as an example, but he did so offering it in our place, so that through him we can approach the throne of grace in our time of need. Let's pray. Almighty and Heavenly Father, we are sorry for the times when we justify our sin to others. Perhaps we don't even bother justifying it before you because we think it's understandable. Lord, we ask that we would want to follow you even when it is difficult to do so. And we thank you that you've rescued us from the one who always obeyed, even when it cost him his life. And we approach you through him. Amen.